All right. Well, for how many of you have been in this class since the beginning? All right, a good number. All right, well, now you've identified yourself, so I want to open the class by giving the opportunity for anyone to give an explanation or definition of what they believe union with Christ to be. Anyone want to take a stab? What is union with Christ?
It's like being, we're one with him, and so all that he is and has, we now share because we're with him.
Snaps for David. Good. Yeah, David said that it's like we're one with Christ, so everything that Christ has, we also have. Everything that he shares with the Father in eternity, we get to also share. Do you have this book?
What is it?
It's Union with Christ, or excuse me, Home with God. Oh. Our Union with Christ, Kyle Worley. All you. All right. Anyone want to add to that definition?
I love the part that said it's like we're being loved as his bride.
Yeah, good. Do you have this book? There we go. See, it pays to answer. I might have some gold stars up here. No. Yeah, so we've started this class with this definition. Union with Christ is the intimate, personal, and life-giving relationship between Christ and his people, wherein he lives in them and they live in him. So this is more of a technical definition. There's a lot that is kind of packed in here, but it's important to recognize this doctrine, it's intimate. It relates to our intimate union with Christ. It's personal. Each of us personally get to experience this. And it's life-giving. This is not just something that we get to enjoy benefits from, but we enjoy the very life that Christ has. And it's a relationship between Christ and his people. He lives in them, and they live in him. So these are the glories of what we're uncovering and what we're exposing. So today's class, we're going to focus in on one particular topic you might see on your handout, union with Christ and his sonship. Right out of college, I interned at a church in D.C., and all the other interns and us, we lived on the same block as the church. And so it was kind of this like communal life where we were all together and shared life together, and we'd run into each other often. And one time I was coming back from lunch with one of the other interns, and you could like faintly hear in the distance a child cry out. And my friend Tommy just goes running. He says, "That's my kid." And I was 22, no kids at the time, and I thought, how in the world did he know that that was his kid's cry? Like, to me, that just sounded like any other kid. How could you possibly distinguish a faint cry of a kid to be your kid? Well, anyone who's a parent in the room knows that there's a difference between hearing your child's cry and any type of kid cry. Lots of kids cry, and it just sounds kind of like white noise, but if it's your child, you're able to intimately tune into that cry. This is some of what the scriptures speak of when we're united to Christ, and when Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father," and God hears his cry. When we're united into him, to use David's example from the beginning, when we also cry out to God, he recognizes and personally hears our cries. So this is the depth of the way that God relates to us. When we individually cry out, when we speak our prayers to God, he hears us. He recognizes our voice, and his ears are bent and his attention is spent toward us. This is what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. And so through union with Christ, the Spirit of God's own Son has been sent into our hearts. And he cries the same word Jesus cried in Gethsemane, "Abba, Father." He hears our cries, not just as some kid, but as one of his own children. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite pastors and authors, puts it this way: "Even in times of deepest sorrow, in stages of greatest need, the child of God may cry out to him with confidence that he desires their supplication." But again, all of this is only possible through our union with the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. So this is the main idea. You can see it up there on the screen that we're going to be exploring this morning for this lesson. Through our union with Christ, believers are brought into the Son's own relationship with the Father. We don't merely receive benefits from Christ. We share in his very position as the beloved Son. The Father's love for Christ becomes his love for us. Christ's access to the Father becomes our access. Christ's inheritance becomes our inheritance. This gets at exactly what Imelda was saying at the beginning of the class as well. The same love with which the Father loves his own Son Jesus and has loved him since eternity past is the same love with which he loves us if we are united to him. John 17:23 makes this clear. Jesus prays to the Father about his disciples, about us, those who are in Christ. He prays that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jot down that reference. Remember, John 17:23. This prayer by Jesus in John 17 is just a full open picture of his heart toward those who are in Christ. And if you ever doubt God's love for you, go to John 17:23 and see how Jesus prays. He prays and recognizes that the same love with which he has been loved by the Father, Jesus loves us also with that same type of love. Not a less love, not a diminished version, the same love that eternally flows from the Father to the Son. This is union with Christ in his sonship, and this is what it means to be children of God. So let's jump into this first point, scriptural foundations. We're going to kind of take a structure that we'll use throughout this class where we'll begin by opening scripture and seeing what it says about some of these particular topics. We'll go and reflect more theologically on what these doctrines mean, and then we'll close out with some practical application. But let's go ahead and jump in here with some of these scriptural foundations. If someone were to ask you to describe in one word your relationship with God, what would you say? How would you relate to God? What kind of relationship do you actually have with him? Master and servant? Judge and defendant? Creator and creature? Father and child? Of course, any of these can be true descriptions, but the Bible often speaks of our relationship with God in familial terms. It's important for each of us to recognize that based on our personality, based on our disposition, based on the way we were raised, there's a number of ways that's kind of our natural relating to people and especially to authority. Some of us want to buck against authority. Others of us are more passive and step kind of to the back. Others of us live in fear of authority. There's a number of different ways that each of us is just kind of has a natural disposition in relating. It's important to remember these things when we think about doctrines like this because it will affect the way that we relate to God and seek to engage with him in relationship. And so what I want to be clear this morning is that there are all these things I just said are true. God is our master. We are his servants. We are to relate to him in these ways. We are to submit full stop to his authority. But the Bible also has other categories of familial relating. Just as a child doesn't think about whether or not they can come to their father for help, we too should recognize that in Christ, we have direct access to go to God when we need help. We don't have to come with pretense. We don't have to have everything together. We can just come helpless, eager to receive his help. And so that's some of where we're going to begin here. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. You can flip there in your Bibles or it'll be here on the screen as well. Read along with me, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So let's work through this text together and see what implications it contains for our subject. Here from the outset of this passage, we see this expression of time, when the fullness of time had come. What does Paul mean here? He's helping from the outset to show that this has always been a part of God's plan. Adoption, God's bringing us into his family, is not something that was an afterthought. It's not a secondary part of our salvation. This has been God's plan since eternity past. God has always planned to obtain more sons and daughters for himself through adoption. This has always been plan A. Okay? And then God sends forth his son. One thing that is helpful, we'll get to this more in our theological reflection time, but here as well from the outset, we see that Jesus has existed from eternity past, and he's now being sent for a particular purpose. And so these things relate. God has had this plan since the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one person, one will, have decided from eternity past to redeem humanity to himself. And as part of this mission, God sends forth God the Son. And God the Son is born of woman, born under the law. Why do you think Paul would use these two terms here? Actually looking for feedback on this one. Why do you think Paul uses born of woman, born under the law?
Takes us back to Genesis 3 and the original promise to be.
Yeah. So David's drawing on the biblical theological implication. Paul, I do think, is drawing back to the garden that in Eve, there's man is born. And so there's a connection to humanity. That's right. I think what Paul is doing here with born of woman is showing Christ. Oops. Let's see if I can get that. Humanity. So Jesus is connected with our humanity. What else?
He could be recognized then in the lineage that had been prophesied.
Yeah.
Through David, through Judah.
Yeah.
It's, you know, part of that line.
Yeah.
As well as legal in the eyes of the Jewish legal.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, good word, Doreen.
And through Joseph, particularly.
Yeah.
And line, literally, heir to the throne.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Doreen's noting that Jesus, because he's born of man, has a direct lineage to the beginning. And so because of that, anyone who's united to him has lineage to God. Yeah, absolutely. So Jesus is related to our humanity. It's important to recognize that Jesus was sent into the world to identify with us as a man. What about born under the law? Why would Paul reference this?
If you weren't born under the law, then you couldn't completely fulfill the law.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus had to become like us in every way, so he assumed our humanity. And Jesus had to submit himself to the very things that we submitted ourselves to, namely, like what Mitzi said, the law. If Jesus was going to be a perfect representative on our behalf, one who was wholly obedient to God's law, the only way he could do that was to submit himself under God's law. And so as a man, Jesus fully identifies with our humanity, and then Jesus submits himself under God's law in order to reconcile us so that he can receive our punishment as the guiltless one, and we can receive his grace. Martin Luther captures this idea well in some of his writings. He says, "Whatever induced God to adopt us for his children and heirs? What claim can men who are subservient to sin, subject to the curse of law, and worthy of everlasting death, have on God in eternal life? That God adopted us is due to the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself under the law and redeemed us, law-ridden sinners." So the logic of Galatians 4:4-7 continues to build. The fullness of time has come. God sends forth his Son to be born of man, to be born under the law. And then we're given some purposes here. There's a couple of different purposes. To redeem those who were under the law, and so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we can see here that the purpose of Christ being born of woman and born under the law, there's an immediate purpose, which is redemption. We see here redemption to those who were under the law. But then there's also an ultimate purpose, so that we can receive adoption as sons. It's been said that justification is the bedrock of the Christian faith, which is certainly true. We have to be declared righteous before God in order to ever be seen by him. But I think one of the things that often gets overlooked is our adoption, our being brought into the family of God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but just kind of wanted to tee that up and show from the text that these things are true. God has sent his son into the world both to redeem us, but also so that we might receive adoption as his sons. Redemption is not the only accomplishment of our salvation. God didn't just want to take us out of slavery, but he wanted to bring us into his family.
You know, Jeremy, to that point, you know, when I see that word there in terms of the context of that verse, I think about the legal aspect of it. Simply, if I was kind of building on what Doreen said, legally, we have the same rights.
Yeah.
And so to be adopted fully,
yep,
means that I am part of that royal family.
Yeah.
And are bestowed all those benefits.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Ed's noting that by adoption, we're given all the legal rights of being a part of the family. And that's absolutely true. We'll talk a little bit later about the difference between the eternal son's sonship and our sonship as those who are united to him, which will get at some of those things. But it is true that in being adopted, we receive all the benefits of being a part of the family. We'll move through the rest of this. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, again, to potentially repeat myself, the same Spirit who rested on Jesus in his humanity now indwells believer. And he cries out in us as we do, Abba, Father. And so we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. And if sons, then heirs, just as Ed was pointing out. As heirs, we receive the same inheritance. We receive all that is in Christ. And so if we truly believe God's word to be true, then the truths expounded here in Galatians 4 are worth exploring for the rest of our lives. We could sit in these verses alone for eternity and just reflect and meditate on the glory of what it means to be adopted as sons, to be heirs with Christ in God. Let's move on to our next passage here, Romans 8, 14 through 17. Read this with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We're going to move a little bit more quickly through this passage than the last one, but I just want to ask a question. What person of the Trinity do we see predominantly at work here? What do you notice in this passage? These are some softballs. Come on. The Spirit. Yeah, where do we see that? Right in the text. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the Spirit has multiple roles in our adoption. There's evidence of our sonship. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. He is the one who affects our adoption. We have received the spirit of adoption in him. He enables intimacy with God. It is by whom, by the Spirit, that we're able to cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit is at work in these things to enable intimacy with God. And he's witness to our status. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, the enemy, Satan, likes to deceive us and at times to cast doubt upon us in the Christian life. And one of the ways he sows this doubt in our life is by trying to testify to us that our guilt is greater than our forgiveness in Christ. But what does the Holy Spirit do in these times? The Holy Spirit testifies back to us that we are indeed children of God. And so if your faith ever feels weak, if you ever find yourself prone to doubt, come with arms wide open, asking God, send your spirit to testify in my heart, to reassure me that I am a child of God, not because of anything I've done, but because I believe wholly in Christ. And then by being united to him, I am your child. Lord, help me to believe this is true. One thing that we can also derive by implication from this passage is that there's a difference between the spirit of adoption versus the spirit of slavery. These are two utterly different ways of relating to God. The slave fears, but the child trusts. The slave serves to avoid punishment, but the child obeys from love. There's a logical chain here. As children, we become heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We share in his suffering, and then we share in his glory. That's the last thing I want to touch on from this passage. This is the part that we don't want to overlook, but we may be tempted to overlook. In all of these things, we are heirs of God, and we've talked about the benefits of these things, and we're fellow heirs with Christ. But what does Paul say here at the end? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So lest there be any delusions or illusions in our mind, Paul is reminding us that yes, in Christ, we receive a treasure trove of riches, which are of much encouragement to us. But was our sinless Savior a suffering Savior also? Yes. Jesus walked the path of immense suffering in this life. He was betrayed and rejected by his closest friends and companions. He endured being the subject of injustice and false accusations. And of course, he endured the most difficult circumstance and suffering of all time, the unjust punishment of death upon a cross for other people's guilt and sin. And so by being united to him, we have to recognize that in this life we may face suffering. But as we face suffering, we can do so with confidence, knowing that Jesus has walked this road before us. And just as he depended upon the Father for strength, just as he cried out to his Father in the garden, "Father, help me. Let this cup pass from me," in full dependence, we too can cry out to him for help. All right, we're flying through. Let's move on to this last passage, and then we'll take a break for some questions. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Read with me. Excuse me, we're actually going to back up to verse 9 through 13. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, Ed was kind of alluding to this just a little bit earlier, but in this passage here, we see that for all those who do receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. This is a legal term, meaning authority, legitimate standing. Through faith in Christ, we receive a legal standing that we could never earn on ourselves, but also one that we can never lose by our own effort. God has made us and legally stands for us to be his children. And we have the authority to be called children of God. One thing I wanted to point out here with this term here, and it's interesting the way that John uses the language here for children. In many cases throughout John's gospel, there's a particular term in the Greek that John uses for son, which is exclusive of Christ. And then there's a different type of term that he uses often to relate to children or men who are a part of a family. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, emphasizes his position and dignity, his unique status as the eternal divine Son. And as children, this emphasizes origin. We're born of someone, or we're able to share in someone else's family or someone else's nature. And so again, not to be confused here, we are not children of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. We are children of God by virtue of our connection and family connection in Christ. And then this passage has kind of a threefold negation that excludes all human contribution. So we are born not of blood, not of our own will, and not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. All of these things happen, but of God. So our faith, our obedience to God is important. We respond in faith, but it is ultimately God who shows us and makes us to be his children. All right. Any questions on any of these passages or any of the concepts that we've explored so far before we jump into this second point on some theological reflection? This is a wide class. I feel like I can't look at you at all the same time. I'm like, what's Kyle doing over here? I don't know. It's good. All right. I'm going to bring up a quote. It might be provocative. I'm curious what you think. So this is from J.I. Packer's seminal work, Knowing God. I actually think I had a conversation with Jacob about this one time when he read this. Maybe I'm misremembering. This is how J.I. Packer talks about adoption or our sonship with God. Our first point about adoption is that it is the highest, that's a superlative, the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. What do we think?
Repeat that, please.
Yeah, the quote is, our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification.
My first response to that is that whole notion of being chosen.
Say more.
Well, in fact, even backing up from that, from election and being chosen to be his child. And as a result of that, things are going to happen. We get the faith that I have to believe in him. And in believing him, in him, I can come to him and repent of my sin and confess him as Savior and have him perform that work of declaring me righteous.
Mm. Yeah.
And so before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, yeah. Edna Meller making the point that in adoption, there's a familial relating and a benefit that we receive as children of God. Does anybody want to push back on this, though? We disagree with J.I. Packer on baptism, or at least most of us in this room do, I assume, if you're a member of UBC. So it's okay to disagree with him. Yeah, go ahead. What's your name?
Andrew.
Go ahead, Andrew.
So, I mean, maybe this is arrogant, but...
love when a statement starts with, this may be arrogant.
But, okay, the only thing I can think of is receiving the righteousness of God. I don't know. Is that not better than having this relationship? Being able to put on the righteousness of God. That's the only thing I can think of.
There we go. I love it. I respect Andrew. Standing up for what he believes. For any of you who didn't hear, Andrew said, isn't it better to receive the righteousness of God, to have that standing, than to be a part of the family? Hope I'm rearticulating well. Yeah. I push this question because it does get... Did you have something, Jackson?
No, I was just going to ask, is adoption and justification, are they independent, or is one come before the other?
Jackson's getting at a good question about the order of salvation. So I see Jacob nodding. You had a comment. Feel free to jump in, brother.
It's the means by which we become sons.
Yeah.
We have to be clothed in his righteousness.
Yeah.
So that God views us as his son.
Yeah.
Loved with the same affection as he loves his only begotten son.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so adoption is not the same thing as justification. We're going to get to this. Justification is not the same thing as regeneration. There's all these different terms of ways that God is at work in our salvation, but I wanted to put this here and kind of push the provocative nature of it because it does emphasize that there is a uniqueness about adoption that's separate from the other aspects of how God is at work in our salvation.
In the Bible, it says we're justified from the beginning. God justifies us from the beginning.
Yeah.
Through his son.
Absolutely. For all those who are his children.
Yeah.
Absolutely. One of the operative words that we can see at work here is privilege. And so this gets to what Jacob is saying here, that when God justifies us, when he regenerates our hearts, justifies us with the righteousness that is Christ, we are adopted into his family, and so we receive all of his privileges. All of these things are happening together, and yet there is a distinction between them. So here I just want to draw out a few examples from these three words: justification, regeneration, and adoption. So in justification, what is this addressing? We've kind of hinted at this a little bit, but ultimately this is addressing our guilt. And what does God do to our guilt? He takes it upon Christ, and he declares us righteous. And so in being justified, this is a legal verdict, a rendering that God is making us righteous before him. What's happening in our regeneration? What does this address?
A new heart.
But what's the problem, I guess, to put the negative? What's the problem?
We are sinners and we need redemption.
Absolutely. Thinking specific, be very narrow, very specific. What does regeneration narrowly, specifically address? Yes, that's what God does. But dead heart of stone. That's right. Yeah, so you can see these topics, they're tricky because there's interrelationship between these things, but it's important to kind of understand what's at the heart of each of these so that we can reflect and glory on what is happening. And so in regeneration, God is addressing our dead hearts. Each of us before Christ, each of us are born into this world of Adam with dead hearts. There is nothing that we're able to do. We're dead on the ground. We cannot breathe life into ourselves. We are completely dead. And so regeneration is the act by which God addresses our dead hearts. And what does he do? I've heard it said, he gives us a new heart. This can be understood as new life, new nature. And then adoption. What is God addressing in our adoption? I'll just go ahead and throw it in there. Alienation from God's family. So because we are dead in our sins, because we are guilty in our sins, God recognizes that we are alienated from his family. And so then what does God do in adoption? We've been saying it. He brings us into his family. And how does this happen? Through his son, Jesus Christ, through our union with Jesus Christ. There's a whole other conversation about the order of salvation and how all these things play out. That's not what we're getting into this morning. If you have questions on that, I'd be happy to talk to you after the class or some other time. But I wanted to just parse some of these things out to show us how adoption is distinct from and different from other aspects of salvation, and yet these things are intimately related in different ways. And as we kind of sort through and make sure these things are true, we can better reflect on our sonship, our daughtership in Christ. So let's continue on here on this second point, theological reflection. You can see that quote at the top of your handout there from John Murray. He gets at some of these ideas too. One thing I've kind of alluded to that I want to continue to clarify and reflect on as well is that Jesus Christ is the Son by nature. He is the Son eternally. He is the Son, to use a philosophical term, ontologically. It is of his very being that he is the Son of God from eternity past. But we, by contrast, are sons by adoption, graciously by gift. The Son is the Son. Jesus is the Son by his very being, but we are adopted sons. If Christ were an adopted son like us, he couldn't save us. His sonship would be derivative as ours is, dependent, granted, capable of being lost. But because Christ is the natural Son of God, Son by eternal generation, Son in his very being, his sonship is the unshakable foundation on which our adoption rests. So just wanted to quickly point out that the eternality of Jesus matters for this subject as well, because if Jesus isn't eternally the Son of God, if he isn't distinctly the unique, eternal Son of God, then when we're united into him, we're not able to receive and benefit from being a part of God's family in the same way. This is why our adoption can be secure. It's not grounded in anything we've done, but it's grounded in who Christ is eternally. And then this is really kind of the main point of this particular class, but that union with Christ, this doctrine of being united into Christ, is the ground of our adoption. Adoption is not something we receive apart from Christ. It is something we receive precisely because we are united to Christ. We are adopted in the Son, and our sonship is derivative of his sonship. Thomas Watson explained this connection beautifully in his preface to the work, The Lord's Prayer. I have this quote. Oh, bummer. Well, I'll read it out to you. By faith, we have coalition and union with Christ, and so the kindred comes in. Being united to Christ, the natural son, we become adopted sons. God is the father of Christ. Faith makes us Christ's brothers, and so God comes to be our father. And so in all these things, we have to recognize that salvation is not simply something simply where we express faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, we're saved, and then all of a sudden we're just like brought into God's family as adopted children. I think sometimes in kind of the modern era, the Reformed era, we think of salvation primarily in those terms rather than in being united to a person. And it's the person through whom we're able to receive the benefits. So I hope those distinctions make sense. All of this is true, that in order to receive salvation, we have to turn from our sins. We have to trust Christ for our salvation. But it's not a profession of faith. It's not a set of propositions or belief in kind of a moniker of God, man, Christ response that adopts us into God's family. It is belief in a person, not a proposition. Maybe that'd be a simple way to put it. It's belief in a person, not a proposition of the gospel. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, we're united into his very person. And that is the means by which, the vehicle by which, we are able to be a part of his family. So we can't confuse kind of the propositions from the person himself. And hopefully that kind of principle will, you'll see how it plays out here as we jump into some practical application. Elsewhere, Watson says that through union with Christ, God comes to be our Father. And so what does it actually feel like to have God as our Father? What does it look like in daily life? The Puritans did such a wonderful job of taking doctrines like these, complex, difficult doctrines, and reflecting on them as long as they could until it became practical and comforting for their life. And so that's kind of how we're going to wrap things up here in just a second. Before I move on to this practical application section, any questions or places you guys want to dialogue with any of that content we just covered?
Where would you fall on Packer's statement?
Yeah, good question. She's asking, where do I fall on this statement of Packer's? I agree with it, and yeah, I'm encouraged by it. So I think you have to read it carefully and make sure that you understand all the concepts here. But the semantics of privilege, I think, help us understand that, I mean, this is a wonderful privilege that we get to be children, sons, daughters of God in the same, receive all the same benefit, blessing, love that Jesus receives as a son of God. So, yeah. Good question. Any other questions, reflections?
So would you say that our inheritance is directly linked to the adoption, or the separate, our inheritance in Christ, the blessings, the benefits, is that adoption?
Yeah, good question. Anton's asking, is our inheritance via our adoption, or is it through something else? Is that?
Sorry, yeah. Is it like they're intricately linked?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is where I think it's kind of like there's multiple ways to skin a cat, so to speak. Like, our inheritance is via our adoption, because we're adopted into God's family by virtue of our union with Christ, and we inherit all the blessings of sonship, all the blessings of what's being in Christ. And yet scripture elsewhere, like in 1 Peter, talks about this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept there for us. And this inheritance can also refer to the fellowship we share with God, the enjoyment of being in his presence, the faith being made sight at the end of time. And so the inheritance is narrow to that, but also encompassing of more. Yeah, David.
Adoption really lights up for me. Ann and I are involved with representing children in the foster system.
Mm-hmm.
We see the legal aspects of that. And adoption is an integral part of that process. But my youngest in Oklahoma City adopted too. And we were in their home. It was supposed to be in Corpus for a flight nurse or whatever. It was in their home by Zoom. Anyway, they're getting near the end of this procedure, and they said, well, how do you want the name to read on the birth certificate? I was confused. They've already been born, they have a birth certificate. Why? And they were, well, how do you want the names to read or whatever? And the parents, and I said, like, this doesn't make any sense. And slowly it sunk in. They are given a new birth certificate that has no reference to biological parents. They get new parents. Mm-hmm. It's like they were born. Again, that just landed on him. It's not what could be more clear.
Yeah.
It's like they were born again. No reference to biological parents, new birth.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Anyway, so that, when you say adoption, that really puts
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, David.
But, so all that lights up, you know, when you talk about adoption. But regeneration. The New Testament gives us three figures. It's like being born again. It's like being raised from the dead. It's like being a new creature. It's so radical.
Yeah.
It's like all of those.
Yeah.
It seems the beauty of this is that every one of these is an affirmation of election.
Mm.
And with election, we get all of this.
Yeah.
It's more than my mind can take in.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah, you guys are still in the thunder of the application section. No, I mean, it's a great point. Like, you think in spiritual terms, before, if for any of us in the room who are believers in Christ, we're united to God, we're adopted into his family, but who are our parents? What family were we a part of before being a part of God's family? In spiritual terms, Adam's family. And Adam's family is sin. There's no hope there. And so you're either born in Adam and you remain in Adam, or you're born in Adam and you're brought into and adopted into Christ. And in Christ, you receive eternal life. So that's great picture, David. Let's jump into some of these applications here. I'll try to move quickly through these and then might give you some other things to reflect on in your own time. Thank you for hanging with me in some of this. But I just want to remind us, remember where we began with the cry, Abba, Father. And so these doctrines, being sons of the Son, living as children, one of the practical implications is that adoption transforms how we pray. Sinclair Ferguson, I quoted him earlier, he says this again, children need their parents, yet at certain times the need is heightened. The majority of these cases involve distress and suffering. When Paul speaks about the sons of God crying out to their father, he has these times in mind. Even in times of deepest sorrow, in stages of greatest need, the child of God may cry out to him with confidence that he desires their supplication. What loving father, when they hear their child cry and cry for help, turns a blind eye and walks away? No, every loving father moves toward their child in suffering. It doesn't matter whether it was their own fault that they brought their suffering upon themselves, or they're the ones that put themselves in harm's way and injured themselves. The Father tends to it. And if it's our own fault that we're in harm's way, the Lord may discipline us, but he will still come to us. And there are many times when we suffer, not due to our own faults, but due to living in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies. We face sin, suffering, difficulty, broken relationships in this life. And in those times when we suffer, when we cry out to God, we can be confident that he hears us in times of distress, that he is drawn to us. And so this doctrine transforms how we pray. Adoption transforms also how we obey. There's a world of difference between servile obedience and family obedience. You can imagine for any of you in the room who have had a good father figure or mother or teacher or coach, the difference between when they ask you to do something versus someone who is a bad parent or a bad teacher or a bad coach, and when they demand something of you. What's the difference? When we know the trust and love of someone in authority over us who asks us to do something, we still may not at times agree, but we want to, we desire in many cases to obey because we trust them, because we want to. And so it's driven out of a heart that is secure and comfortable. That's how our God is. We don't have to be afraid that he's standing over us, ready to wag his finger at us. God has brought us into his family, and so we can obey him as his children, knowing that he loves us. We want to please him. And then here's the third point. Adoption gives us security and hope. Perhaps most precious of all, we cannot lose our adoption. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Gerhardus Voss says it this way: a son can certainly sin and transgress against his father, but he does not therefore cease to be a son. Voss is explaining that although believers may sin after being adopted by God, that sin does not annul their status as God's children. In other words, positional sonship is not lost by individual sins. The confession says that adopted children are never cast off, but sealed for the day of redemption. Romans 8:23 speaks of waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And so there is a spirit of now, but not yet. We can trust that God is keeping this for us. This is part of the inheritance we'll receive, is that full being brought into God's family, getting to see him face to face. Sorry, skipped over that one. Man, my handout's all, or my PowerPoint's all messed up because I don't have these practical implications. I hope you have this handout. I just want to quickly look at these privileges of adoption here as we get toward the end. So this comes from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is a kind of reformed statement of faith in the Baptist life. This is also proof that statements of faith can be used for devotion in reading. They're not just kind of like theological documents that are off to the side, stored somewhere. But if we read through these things, if you read through our own statement of faith, which is largely taken from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which was largely taken from the Second London Confession of Faith, we can see that they're full of wonderful truths that will warm our heart as we read them. And so this is what it says on adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, or God gives in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number, that is, brought into the number of God's family, enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So these are benefits of what it means to be sons in the Son. I'm curious for any of you, as you look down or as you read through this list, any of those particular points resonate with you personally? As you think about your life, as you think about various challenges, trials, temptations you face, and you look at this list of the benefit you have of being a son in the Son, which of those brings particular comfort or challenge to you?
Number three.
Jacob says number three, have his name put upon them. Say more.
I think it's easy to, like, there's something about living up to a name. Mm. And that's typically how we always think of it. But, like, I think of Christ when he's like, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. And it's kind of the same principle. I'm not ashamed to put my name upon you. And I think in baptism, we often just think of it as, like, the ordinance that we as Baptists are known for. But in reality, when he says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a naming ceremony.
Mm.
It's when we've been taken our name has been changed from sons of the devil, the world, the flesh, and are now named after the triune name.
Yeah.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sons of God.
Yeah.
And it's just a beautiful reality. Mm. Like, it never changes.
Mm.
It's a beautiful privilege.
Yeah.
To have that name. So, mm. Yeah.
Yeah. Good word, Jacob. I especially appreciate that reflection. He alluded to Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission passage. But when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into that Trinitarian formulation. We're baptized into the name of the triune God. That's great. Yeah. Who else?
I think number six, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father.
Yeah, Aiden says number six. Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned his spirit bearing witness of our spirit, and I think that it's really encouraging that in times of, you know, sin or temptation, I have that drawing and that ability to, where I know, like, I have friends and family that they don't have that inclination. So I think it's really comforting that he enables me to come to him as a father.
Yeah, yeah. I like that word you use, like inclination. It's challenging to reflect, like, is it my inclination to come to God and to relate to God as Father in that way? And hopefully, like, we grow into that, because people who are not in Christ don't have that benefit or privilege. And so may the Lord grow in us an inclination to relate to him in that way. Yeah, thanks, Aiden. Who else?
I'd say number 11 for myself. And predominantly, Jeremy, the idea or the thought that grabs me is the guarantee. The Spirit being the guarantee of this. And it's not on me, but it's him that's holding me.
Yeah.
It's the assurance of that.
Yeah, yeah.
Never cast off still to the day of redemption.
Yeah, absolutely.
I like that one too, because I have already made him alive, but he kept me alive, and I was born again after my wreck, and I'm still to the day of redemption.
Mm.
Sealed.
Yeah.
Yeah. I may have been a wheelchair for my time on earth, but
amen.
Amen.
Amen, sister. Yeah. Yeah, maybe a couple more. It's really encouraging. Sweet to hear you share.
It's always nice to know that he's always with us.
Mm. Yeah.
24/7. He's always there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if someone tries to call, if any of you try to call me at 3 a.m., I'm probably not going to answer. But if at 3 a.m. you try to call out to God, he hears you. And the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always keeping us by day and by night. Yeah, good word, Karen. Maybe one more.
Number 7, they pitied us.
Mm.
He can relate to us because he lived as a human being.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, pitied us. He's able to relate to us.
Our struggle is difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, does that remind anyone of a particular passage of Scripture, the fact that Jesus pities us, that he sympathizes with us? This was preached not too long ago.
We are honored to suffer with him because he suffered for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Hebrews 4. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Jesus, as we talked about, he came as a man. And so he endured all the things that we endured as men and women in this world. And therefore, he's able to sympathize with us as a man. And so we can also be confident that whatever difficulty we face in this life, that Jesus is able to pity us exactly, not as one who hasn't experienced these things, but as one who has experienced these things. And then as we pray, as we cry out to the Father, Jesus intercedes on our behalf and brings those cries to the Father as well. My encouragement would be that whether it's over lunch or later this evening, life group, or between commercials at the Super Bowl, like whatever it is, take some time to look at these, to reflect on these, to consider the privilege, the joy of your adoption. I want to close with some of these words from John Calvin. This is right near his death in 1564, he dictated his last will and testament. And so For any of you familiar with John Calvin, one of the most prolific theologians of all of time, all of church history, has written so much. And in all of these things, this is what he says at the end of his life. I have no other defense or refuge for salvation than his gratuitous adoption on which my salvation depends. I trust no other security for my salvation than this, and only this, that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself a father to me. My prayer has been that the Lord would reassure us that by faith in Christ, we are united into his very being. And so as we believe, not in propositions, but as we believe in the person of Jesus Christ, we receive all the benefits of what he receives. One last encouragement I want to give you. This book is a little bit, it's heavy sledding at some points, but I've referenced Sinclair Ferguson a few times throughout this lesson. He wrote a book called The Whole Christ, where he gets into what seems like kind of a trivial controversy in church history in the Scottish Reformed Church. But in this controversy lay this particular question of what does it mean to be declared righteous before God, and what part do repentance and faith play? And throughout the book, he helps us to better understand what it means to be united to God through Christ, or, excuse me, united to Jesus Christ in God, and to therefore receive all the benefits by virtue of being united to him, not by virtue of believing in propositions or not by virtue of doing anything, but it's by being united to the person. So The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, encourage you to read that. All right, let me pray for us.